middle of Romans 9. We are going a little slow because this is a difficult section and it contains some very profound truths. In fact, the Bible is an interesting mixture of some things easier to understand than others. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, said that in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand. He said some, not all, but neither did he say all things in the Bible are easy to understand. Somebody, I don't know who it was, said that it's like a field in which God has scattered diamonds and rubies on the surface, but he's buried the emeralds and sapphires deeper underground. So as you go through the field of the Bible, you can pick up some things very easy. Other things you have to dig. Today we have to do a little digging. There are deep truths in the Bible as well as hard sayings. In John 6, Jesus preached something and the people said, "This is a hard saying." And there are deep truths that are sometimes too deep for us to grasp. And so God tells us things on different levels, kind of like different grades in school. You have to go to first grade before second and before junior high, senior high, and so on. We know also in the Bible that God tells us some things kind of like secrets. What I mean is this. There's a general way that God does things and general truths. And then occasionally God says, "Now let me tell you the secret behind that." Now, he doesn't reveal all the secrets, according to Deuteronomy 29:29. There's still some things that have not been revealed. But God occasionally pulls back the curtain and says, "Let me give you a glimpse. Let me tell you a little bit of my game plan that will help you to understand some other things." And one of his secrets is this subject of election and reprobation. And in the Bible, God states these truths. And elsewhere, God states various truths, and then sometimes he explains them. And God frequently will give an illustration, like a parable, to say, this is an analogy, this will help you to understand it. Well, that's what he does in Romans 9. He states certain things, he gives some explanation, and then he gives a few illustrations in the lives of some people to help us understand it. So that's what I'm going to do today. Look at these things, state the truths, explain them as best as I can, and explain these illustrations. Now, as Romans 9 also refers to some other parts of the Bible, so will I. I'm not going to skip over this section. A lot of preachers would. They say, let's do a little hop, step, and jump over this section. It's very deep, too hard. Might confuse some people, but I dare not do that. It's my commission to be faithful to the Word of God. And by God's grace, I have to preach whatever he says, difficult as sometimes it might be. So I'll try to explain it, but I won't twist it. Boy, I have read some people that have twisted this passage, and it comes out the opposite of really what it's trying to say. We are never to twist the Word of God. Now, back in chapter 8, we looked at what has been called the golden chain. Started in eternity when God chose some people. Then it worked its way into time with salvation and justification. And the chain concludes into eternity with glorification of God's people. That's the golden chain. Today we look at what I call the black chain. It's the exact opposite of the golden chain. And this chain has three major links. And all three links or in the section we're looking at today. The links of the black chain are these: reprobation, hardening, and damnation. So turn with me to Romans 9 as I read from verses 11 to 23. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. For it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The first link in the black chain is called reprobation. What is that? We see that in the Bible, on the one hand, that God chose some sinners to be saved. The Bible calls it election, and it's done by God alone, by God's sovereign grace alone, not based upon anything we do or that he foresees that we do. And he did it in eternity. He chose some. According to the Bible, he wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity. And it's a specific number of people that can neither be increased nor decreased. It's an irreversible choice. And the choice means they will be saved in time, and their destination is set, heaven. And so we call it predestination. And what's the final end of all that? The happiness of those that are chosen in heaven and the glory of God as he shows his grace to them for all eternity. But according to the Bible, there is a parallel truth to this, a twin. Interesting, Jacob and Esau were twins. One was elected, the other one was not elected. There is a twin truth to election, and we call it reprobation. Somebody, some theologian, came up with the term double predestination. And that would be a good term for it, because God has predestined both Jacob and Esau. It's parallel, only in an unusual way, it's the reverse of election. God chose some, but there's some that he did not choose. It's parallel because it began in eternity. It's done by God alone. Reprobation is not determined by anything in us or anything that God sees in us. It's solely according to God's sovereign choice to give grace to some or to withhold his mercy from others. And like election, it has to do with specific individuals, Jacob and Esau. Other specific individuals were not chosen like Esau. Judas, the passage here mentions Pharaoh. Satan was also not chosen. And like election, it is irreversible. It's absolute. It can neither be increased nor decreased. It's ultimately dependent upon God. It's inevitable. And again, just as the golden chain of election ends in eternal heaven to the glory of God, the black chain of reprobation ends in hell to the glory of God's holiness and wrath. Now, we could call it reprobation. We could call it non-election. It's like on election day, you know, you go to the polls and you choose one candidate, but you can't choose them all, can you? They learned down in Broward County last year, you know, some people voted for two candidates. Well, that they would discard those ballots. You cannot vote for two. You cannot vote for them all. They said, vote for one. In the same way, when you vote for one, you are not voting for the others. When you elect one, you are not electing the other. Last year, President Bush was elected. Al Gore was not elected. Now, you see the point. When you choose one, you're automatically not choosing the others. Back in eternity, God chose some, not all, and therefore in choosing some, he bypassed the others. He did not vote for them. He did not choose them. Or to use another analogy, you know, analogies are kind of useful for us to understand things. Marriage. Now, we don't believe in polygamy, do we? No, we're not Mormons. So when a couple gets married, they have in the traditional wedding vows words to this effect. Forsaking all others, I take you to be my husband or wife. You forsake others and you take that one. And in the same way, God says, I am not going to choose some. I'm going to choose these to become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the statement. There's a short explanation. Let's look at the illustration. Look at verses 21 and 22. The illustration is of a potter and clay. Now, we don't see that done too much anymore. I guess you might see it at some state fairs, but I've seen it. You maybe have seen it in movies. It was very popular in those days because they didn't have factories. So what a person would do is go down by the riverside or some clay pit and dig up a bunch of clay. And he'd bring it, and he'd be the potter. He'd drop that big lump of clay here on the table. And over here, he'd have a little spinning wheel. You know, he'd push something with his foot, and that thing would go round and round and round. So he'd take that lump of clay, and he'd divide it. And he'd say, now, what am I going to make? So he'd say, well, I'm going to make some lovely vases today. And so he divides the lump into two. And out of one part of that lump of clay, he takes a piece, puts it on the spinning wheel, and round it goes, and he fashions it, puts a little water on it, he fashions it, beautiful vase, and sets it over there, and he makes another one. But then out of the other half of the clay, he says, I'm not going to make vases and beautiful things. I'm going to make just common ordinary flower pots, for example, or a garbage can, or just some little container. So he plans that out in advance. He makes a division, and now he takes this other lump of clay, and he takes part of that, and he puts it on the wheel, and round, he fashions something out of that, and he puts it in a different location than the vases. That's basically the illustration, and the point is a good one. God is the potter. The huge lump of clay is humanity. And back in eternity, God did this. He says, I am going to make some things. But first, I'm going to create a lump of clay called mankind. And then I'm going to allow it to fall into sin. So it's a sinful lump of clay, fallen humanity. They deserve to be punished. But God says, I'm going to divide that back in eternity. And some of that lump of clay, some of those human beings, I choose to be saved. And in time, I'm going to put them on the wheel, and I'm going to fashion them. I'm going to bring them to salvation. And then, in eternity, they're going to go to heaven. What about that other part of the lump? Same lump of clay, but it's now been divided. He says, that lump, I'm not going to bring to heaven. God says, those I'm going to leave in their sins. And when I put them on the wheel, it's not to eventually save them, but it's to prepare them according to their sins, to leave them in their sins, so that they end up going to hell. That's the illustration of how God divides it and works it out toward the final end. So the lump was divided, and some were chosen, and the rest were left, and then things are being patterned. So God then does something with the lump of clay, but the first step is that he divides it into two, and then he begins to fashion the two things differently. Now, according to the Bible, this is just what God did. God chose some to be saved, but he did not choose everybody. Now, I do know that in time God offers salvation to all people, but again, this is a deep paradox. Behind the scenes, God is saying, although I offer salvation to all, I have not chosen all to be saved. Remember, the Bible does say, many are called, but few are chosen. Not everyone was chosen. Some were not chosen. Now, also according to this illustration, what makes the ultimate difference in the division of the clay? It's the potter. The potter is the one that divides it. Ultimately, it's the potter that does the fashioning. Ultimately, God is the one that does the choosing of some and the rejecting of others. That is the secret God is telling us, why some are saved and some are not saved. Now, of course, we know in time, those that are saved do believe. And those that are not chosen do not believe. But why is it some believe and some not believe? Because God has chosen to give faith to some, but not to others. In And so God makes the division. It's very crucial to realize it's ultimately God that makes this division amongst the lump of clay. It's not the clay itself makes the final decision. In this life, it's our responsibility to believe, and we're punished if we don't. But ultimately, God, being king, makes the final decision. God divides that lump of clay, though clay didn't divide itself. And also, according to the text, it's one lump of clay that God divides. It's the same lump. There's no difference between the clay and either part of it. What's that mean? There's no difference in and of themselves between those God chose and those that God did not choose. There's no difference between Jacob and Esau or Pharaoh and Moses. There's no difference between the elect and the non-elect of themselves. Why? Because ultimately we're all humans and we are fallen humans. Not only that, because we're fallen humans, we don't deserve to be chosen. We all deserve to be reprobated, but God decides to save some. So there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, or believers and unbelievers, elect and non-elect. All of us are sinners. So ultimately, the thing that makes the difference is God, not the lump of clay. It's ultimately God. And no one deserved to be chosen. Everyone deserves to be rejected and punished. God makes the final decision. That's basically a summary of what the Bible says here and elsewhere about reprobation or non-election. Now let's move to the second link in the black chain. The first link, reprobation, began back in eternity. The second link happens in history. Remember the golden chain of salvation? It started in eternity and then it works its way into time. Same thing with the black chain. So the second link in the black chain is in history. It's in time itself. Now, going to this illustration of the potter and the clay, the second stage after the division is that now God puts these two different things on the wheel separately and deals with them. So now the potter is putting the rejected part of the lump of clay onto the wheel. Like he has his half lump, and he takes a little piece here and he works on that, and another piece there. And God is like the potter working in the lives of those that have not been chosen. He's fashioning it. But what's he making out of it? Look at the text again. It says here that he is making vessels of dishonor. Verse 21, he says he makes from the same lump of clay one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. So in the same way, God is the potter and he's doing something in history with every person. Some that he has chosen, he is making to honor, and those that he has not chosen, God is behind the scenes working to fashion them into what's called a vessel of dishonor. So he arranges circumstances. Now, let's look at this potter's wheel. It's fascinating. That potter is pumping away on the feet, and the wheel's turning around and around. He takes out that ugly lump of clay, and he puts it there, and he begins to just kind of touch it a little bit here, and move it a little bit there, and the thing moves, and next thing you know, it's got a little bend in it. And then he takes out a little stick and he pokes on it, and it has a groove that goes all the way around it. And he says, it's not tall enough. So he pushes on the bottom a little bit, and the thing goes up a little bit. And he pokes his finger inside of it, makes a hole. Fascinating how the potter's doing it. And the clay is just kind of going along with that irresistible motion of the spinning and the exerting of the hands of the potter. Now then, in a similar way, God is doing something in history, even in the lives of unbelievers, people that God has not chosen, and God is still at work in their lives. It's what we call providence. God is in charge of everything. The weather, the circumstances, our thoughts. God is invisibly working. See, God has given us the secret of how he's doing this behind the scenes. He arranges the circumstances. Even the dispositions of their hearts, God is gently guiding this way or that, and they go along with it. God is at work silently and secretly, but also on purpose and irresistibly, just like that potter working the wheel. The text says he endures with much patience. Look at verse 22. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So he endures with long suffering or with patience. He is patiently working at, just like that potter takes his time and patiently working with that lump of clay. In the same way, God is patiently working in the lives even of those that He has not chosen. He is dealing with them. Now, one way that He deals with them is that He calls out to them. Why will you die? Listen to my word. Believe my promises. Obey my law. Believe the gospel. God is calling out to them. And God deals with them in a wide variety of ways. But remember, this is a sinful piece of clay. God is dealing with sinful human beings. And so they resist Him. But God overcomes that in a secret way behind the scenes. So God is patiently dealing with their resistance and their rebellion. The text says God is long-suffering. God is dealing with their evil and their selfishness for a long time, but not forever. You see, the time will come when God will say, okay, that pot that I've been making here on the wheel, it's done. Time to take it off the wheel and put it over there on the shelf. So God is dealing with people's lives, and we never know how long it will be until God says, that's it, it's all done, it's finished. That person's life is completed. Now, this second link is when God not only fashions it, but now God says He also hardens it. Look at verse 18. It says, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now, in a sense, God doesn't have to do anything to harden our hearts, because in one sense, all of our hearts are hard hearts. They're dead set against God. They're blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. In this sense, all humanity is already hardened. So God simply, all He would have to do is pass over some that already have hardened hearts. God does have to do something extra in the hearts of those that He has chosen. He has to soften their hearts. So in one sense, God just does that. He passes over those with hard hearts that He hasn't chosen, but other ones with hard hearts, He has to soften it by His grace. And that's what God did in your life if you are a Christian. God sent His love to you, and He softened your heart, and He melted it, and He refashioned it into a vessel of mercy. But yet the Bible does say that He does harden the hearts of those that He has not chosen. How does He do that? Well, one way He does it is simply by withholding His mercy that would soften them. If God does not give them the only thing that would soften them, then they will stay hard. But also, to use this analogy of the clay, God puts that clay into the oven. Have you ever seen how they do that? I remember about 30 years ago, I was in a sort of a class, and we had to make these little things, and mine was just plain ugly. It'd be one of these vessels of dishonor, and we had to make that thing. I don't know, sort of an ashtray or bowl. Or even the teacher couldn't figure out what that thing was that I've made. He said, "Well, Kurt, I guess that's a pretty good thing that you made." And so I said, "Well, let's throw it into the oven." He said, no. It may have some bubbles in it." So we said, "We got to put some little solution." And then we put it in the oven and hardened it, and then we painted it. So you have to harden something like that. The word that's used several times in this passage, harden, is the Greek word scleruno. You may have heard a similar word in English, like arteriosclerosis. That's the hardening of the heart and of the arteries. Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says we have hardened hearts, a cardiac sclerosis, as it were, hard hearts that only God can melt. Look at verse 18. It says, whom He wills, He hardens. Isaiah 6, Matthew 13, and several other passages say this. It says, God hardens the hearts of those that He has not chosen in order to prepare them for the final finished product that He is dealing with them. Let me give you three illustrations from the Bible. Deuteronomy 2:30 mentions an evil king, Sihon. He was an evil man, and says here, it says, the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Secondly, Joshua 11:20 mentions the Canaanites. It says, it was of the Lord. Now listen closely to this. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that He might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them. God didn't choose the Canaanites to be saved. He chose the Israelites. So He said, I'm not going to choose the Canaanites, and what's more than that, I'm going to harden them so that I can destroy them. You say, that's a hard saying. Yes, it is, but it is in God's holy word. Thirdly, the Jews, or at least most of them, Deuteronomy 29:4 says the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And if you turn over just two chapters in Romans, Romans 11:7 says Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect obtained it and the rest were blinded. So it's a parallel illustration. Some are hardened or they're blinded. Other ones, they're softened and they're given sight. God has blinded some. God has hardened them. Other ones, God has softened and given them eyesight. But the best illustration is given us here in Romans 9, verse 17, Pharaoh. Now you remember the story back there in Exodus. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, and he says, these Jews are my slaves. And God sent Moses saying, no, the Jews are my people. Let them go. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to do that. And it keeps saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But if you keep reading, you also find where it says God hardened his heart. Well, which came first? And I just want to give you a very quick resume of this. God said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and as a result, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it was God's plan to harden Pharaoh's heart so he would not let the Israelites go. Look at the verse here. It says, for this very purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh was willing to go along with that. And so he did not want to let the Jews go. And finally, God forced his hand by this power. The point is this. Pharaoh was like Esau. He was not chosen. And in time, God exerted his power on him to harden his heart. So Pharaoh responded by hardening his own heart and resisting God. You see, God chose Moses and softened his heart. But he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he did not choose Pharaoh. And this is just like Jacob and Esau and everybody else. It's either elected or reprobated. God reprobated Pharaoh, and in time he hardened his heart and blinded his eyes. Now, you may have heard a popular misinterpretation of this. All this business about the clay and the hardening. And the misinterpretation is this. They say, well, you know, the same sun in the sky will harden clay, but will soften wax. And they say, well, that's the way it is with God. God deals with everybody equally, but the final choice is us. Are we going to be clay that will be hardened, or are we going to be wax that is going to be softened? And they say, there it is. God doesn't do the final choosing or the hardening. It's finally up to us. There's just one problem with that illustration. It's not biblical. The text is not talking about clay and wax. It's talking about two parts of the same lump of clay. And in this illustration, what makes the final difference? The potter and his ultimate purpose. So it's not wax and clay, it's God out of the same lump of clay, fashioning some in one way and fashioning others another way. What makes the difference? Why God deals with some people in one way and some people in the other? Ultimately, it's this: God's final decision. His sovereign right, his prerogative right as king of the universe. And that's where it ultimately ends. God makes the division in eternity, and in time, he makes the difference on who are softened and who are hardened. He softens the hearts of some, and he hardens the hearts of others. And what he does in time is simply according to his eternal plan. God doesn't change his plan in history, and he doesn't go through history without a plan. His eternal plan was already made, and so in time he's simply carrying out what he has already decided. Now, mind you, those that are being hardened, those that are being blinded, those that are being fashioned for destruction, they are going along with this. They do not want to be softened. They are resisting all God's overtures of grace. They're not forced against their will. Pharaoh was not forced against his will to be hardened. He wanted to be hardened, and he liked being hardened. He didn't gripe and say, Lord, why did you harden my heart? You know, I love those Jews. I was going to let them go. No, it wasn't like that at all. When God hardens a person's heart, they like it. They go along with it. So you see, he's not doing them any injustice. They willingly go along with this. The Bible says men love sin, and they hate righteousness. Jesus said that sinners love darkness and hate the light, John 3. So people actually prefer to be hardened. They like being hardened. They offer no complaints. They resist any of those overtures to be softened. God does not force the reprobate to be hardened. There is that indirect way secretly that he's working in their lives, but he's not forcing their will. They are willingly going along with this. Well, to change the illustration a little bit, God is not throwing them down. God is simply dropping them, and they fall under the weight of their own sin. So Pharaoh and Esau, they couldn't say, well, this is not right. I didn't want this. No, they did want it. And when it happened, they enjoyed it in their own lives. Now, God does this hardening in a variety of ways. And one of them is a very interesting way. It's through the gospel. You say, through the gospel? How does the gospel harden someone? Well, you know, preachers sometimes say such and such a person has become gospel hardened. He comes to church, maybe for a long time, reads the Bible, reads religious books, and it seems the more he reads and the more he hears, the harder he gets. Until finally he closes his Bible and says, I'm never going back to church again. And that's what a person's hard to reach for the gospel, because he's heard it so many times. And the Bible says, he that being reproved often hardens his heart shall be utterly cut off. So some people are gospel hardened. The Bible says that God uses the gospel in an unusual way to soften some people and bring them to salvation. But God also uses the gospel to harden other people. Paul says that the gospel that he's preaching is an aroma of life to some, that's the elect, but it's an odor of death to others. But remember, all sinners, in one sense, are hardened sin. So God simply softens some, and they are saved. And God leaves others hard and hardens them further to prepare them for their ultimate destination. But they like it. And they think that they're getting away with it. Oh, that lump of clay that's being fashioned. They're thinking, you know, I'm a clever guy. You know, I hear this about religion. I don't care anything about that. They say, I can get away with this. That lump of clay has been fashioning like that. Everything God's doing in his life, he's resisting, but he doesn't see the secret behind it, that God is still at work in his life. And he thinks he's getting away with it as long as he's on the wheel going round and round. But ultimately, God's going to let him in on the secret and say, nope. Let me give you another illustration of this. It's like God's got these animals out in the field and he's grazing them. And out there in that pasture, he's got two kinds. He's got sheep and goats. Just like the elect and the reprobate, they're all out there mingling in the world, but for different purposes. God wants to make the sheep, you know, his pets. But what about the goats? God's going to butcher them one day. In a sense, everything that God gives good to the reprobate is fattening them up for the slaughter. Oh, they enjoy that. It's like that goat out there grazing away. Doesn't realize he's being fattened for the slaughter. And that's God's way. God's got an ultimate purpose. Well, what is that ultimate purpose? We come now to the third and final link in the black chain. That link the Bible would call ultimate damnation. Back to the illustration of the potter and the clay. The potter has fashioning some of one part over here to some beautiful vases. Now he's working on the other ones. So now he's finished these pots. He's working on it. But for what purpose? Look at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, different purposes. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, in a large house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. The word vessel here means something like container, bowl, something that you fashion to hold something else in. Well, what would the vessels of honor that are mentioned here be? Well, it would be like a fine vase or a flower pot, a lovely chalice that you're going to hold fine wine in, something like that. What's a vessel of dishonor? A vessel of dishonor would be something like a garbage can, a spittoon, a chamber pot, an ashtray. In other words, something that's not valuable. You put things in it that's no good. Even so, the vessels of honor, we're going to look at that in a few weeks. The vessels of honor are those that God has chosen and he fashions to hold his grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the vessels of dishonor, what we're looking at this morning, and the potter makes both of them. So what are these vessels of dishonor that the Bible describes them as? So What are they going to hold when they're finally finished? Fine wine? No. Look at verse 23. It says that he might made known, verse 22, suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So what are they going to contain one day? These vessels of dishonor God is fashioning on the wheel, they're going to contain something one day. They are created and fashioned to receive His wrath. His anger against their sin. They are receiving what they deserve. They are made to contain the wrath of God. Wrath of God, we've already seen that in Romans. Romans 1 says, all men are under the wrath of God. Everybody deserves it. But though everybody deserves it, not everyone will receive it. God has made the choice. Some people will never receive the wrath of God. Jesus received it for them. Other people, though, will receive it. And they have been fashioned for that purpose to receive it. The elect will never receive it. But all of the reprobate will. Every single one of them will receive the wrath of God. Revelation 14, you may want to turn to that passage for me, describes this idea of receiving something. It does mix the metaphors a little bit, but the Bible does say that people receive the wrath of God when they die and they face the judgment and they go to hell. And Revelation 14 describes it like this, verses 10 and 11. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup. Look at that, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So it's poured out in full strength, the Bible says. In other words, God unleashes his wrath. He takes those little cups that he's been fashioning on his wheel and says, okay, you've been resisting me and you love your sin and I passed you by and left you in your sin. Time's up. He takes them off of the wheel and he now uses them for the purpose for which he has fashioned them. And what's that? It's to hold something. These cups are to hold something. And according to the Bible, those cups were created and fashioned to hold one primary thing. His wrath. And they shall all hold it. None of the elect shall, but all of the non-elect shall. Now remember this again. Everyone deserves to receive God's wrath. The elect deserve it. Jacob deserved it. I deserve it. You deserve it. We all deserve it. So again, the difference isn't that some deserve it and some don't. We all deserve it. And so when God bypasses some and lets them take it, he's doing them no injustice. They are getting just what they deserve. The elect are not getting what they deserve. They get what they don't deserve, grace. So God fills the reprobate with his wrath. And listen closely. They are only getting what they deserve. There is no injustice in this matter of reprobation. No injustice in hardening because they enjoy it. Therefore, when they go to hell and reach their final destination of damnation, there is no injustice because they are only getting what they deserve. No one can complain. No one can object. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of the objections. But like one of those thieves that was crucified next to Jesus, every single one of the reprobate will say, we are getting what our deeds deserve. 1 Peter 2:8 says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. 2 Peter 2:12 says, these like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Again, it's like they're fattened up for the slaughter and the slaughter will come on judgment day and the blood will flow. It's all according to God's eternal plan. There's no coincidences. God drew up the plan. Even for the reprobate, even for those that are in hell. You say, well, they deserve to go to hell. Yes, they do. And God overlooked them and God let them go there. It all gets back to God. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Their damnation was planned in eternity and was predicted in time. So there's no wonder that it's carried out eventually. Jude 4 says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. So their woeful destination was marked out and planned long ago in eternity, and it is eventual. It definitely will come to pass, which is another way of saying it was all planned and predestined by God. It's no coincidences that some people end up in heaven or in hell. You see, being left in their sin, they will die in their sin. And having done no good deeds of righteous obedience, they die absolutely useless for anything good. The vessels of wrath that are prepared for eternal hell are not fit for heaven. They are not that beautiful chalice or vase to hold the flowers of God's grace. They are not fit for heaven. They are fit for another purpose. They're not fit for anything good in heaven, but as the Scottish would say, aye, laddie, they're fit for some other purpose. They're fit for something and somewhere else. Those that God has overlooked, and they have stayed in their sins, and they are perfectly fashioned, they are perfectly fit for some other purpose, to change the metaphor. They're good for one thing in this universe. They are fit, perfectly fit, to be fuel for the fires of hell. Jonathan Edwards has an awesome sermon on this entitled, "The Wicked, Useful in Their Destruction Only." They're not useful to give God glory in heaven, to give Him the glory of His love and to worship up in heaven. They're not fit for that. They don't want that, and they're not made to do that. These others are useful in God's universe in only one way: their destruction as fuel for the fires of hell. Think about it. The Word of God says it. You better believe it. It does say vessels for destruction, but destruction does not mean annihilation. The Bible never says that people cease to exist in hell. No, they continue to exist forever and ever. Destruction means ruination, or to be made rotten, busted, and broken, punished, damned for their own sins forever and ever. So what is the destination of those that God has not chosen? What is that final destination? They will spend all eternity in the lake of fire, being punished justly for their sins, consciously, in body and in spirit, justly for their sins, by God Himself. And what's the ultimate purpose? Why God constructed this black chain? Why did the potter plan and execute His plan for those pots? There's one final end in all of this. It is the display of God's glory. When people go to hell, they don't cheat God out of glory. God reveals a different glory in hell than He does in heaven. And we'll look at that, the glory of His grace in heaven. But there's the glory of His thrice holy wrath and justice in hell. So God is not cheated out of His glory. In fact, that's part of the purpose. When God drew up the plan, the bottom line was, I will be glorified. And so when He made the division, He said, I will be glorified in My grace and My love in some in heaven forever. And I will be glorified justly in My wrath in others for all eternity. The bottom line is the revelation of the glory of God. So the black chain leads to hell. And it reveals God's glory of His holy anger and His justice. Verse 22 also says His overwhelming power. The almighty force will overwhelm them into submission so that they cannot resist going to hell. And they cannot resist being punished once in hell. The black chain leads to hell. And so to change the metaphor around a little bit, you could say the reprobate are bound hand and foot by that chain and cast eternally into the lake of fire. Forever. To glorify God by being punished for their sins. The black chain leads to hell, but it does not lead out of hell. They go to hell and stay there forever. How do we respond to this? Some people reject it, but they reject it at their own peril, as we shall see when we look at some of the objections. How should we respond to this, brethren? John Calvin wasn't the first one to come up with this teaching. You could find it by many people earlier. You find it in Paul, Peter, John, many others. But he did come up with an interesting phrase. He called this the decretum horrible. That's Latin. It means the horrifying decree. Not horrible. He's not saying it is something disgusting to be rejected. He says it's horrifying. It's terrifying. When we contemplate what God has said about this black chain, the plan, the hardening, the ultimate damnation, it should strike a certain holy fear in our hearts. It should terrify us. It should cause us to tremble before God. And so, brethren, we should humbly reply to God, not with complaints, not with quibblings, not with saying, "That doesn't seem fair to me." We should say, "He is the Lord. Let Him do whatever seems well in His sight." And then we should put our hands over our mouths and have an attitude of quiet reverence. No questions, no complaints, no bickerings. Quiet reverence. Awesome worship. And in that quiet reverence, God tells us what we should think about. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, lest you be reprobates." Are you one of the reprobate? Are you one of those vessels of dishonor that will end up in damnation? Or are you one of those in the golden chain fashioned to go to eternal bliss in the glory of God's love? Which one are you? You better find out. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at some awesome subjects this morning. And we cannot complain. We don't understand it all, but we understand enough, Lord, to know that You are God. Your ways are righteous and holy and powerful. And we that are clay cannot object to the potter. So, Lord, we tremble before You. And in awesome reverence, we say, "Lord, have Thine own way. We are..."